Thank you for being here today. I am Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you're a visitor, if you're a longtime veteran here, or if you're interested in becoming a member, I'll be in the foyer, as Dwight said, following the service today. Before we begin, let us bow in a word of prayer, and then we will go. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, what an honor it is just to be able to pause in the week and just look at your word. Lord, I thank you for the magnificence of your word, just the depth that it teaches us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would not just learn it and stuff it into our heads, but Lord, that we would apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray this morning, create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes today to hear your word. And Lord, I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Today, I'd like to talk to you about the heel and the hero of the gospel. In our basic human nature, we hate heels and continuously look for heroes. As a child, I was particularly obsessed with one particular hero, and his name was Batman. Now, I'm not sure why I was obsessed with him, but I loved watching his cartoons on TV after I got home from school. I don't think anybody else did that as well. But I had all his comic books, I had his action figures, I even had his VHS tapes. Now, some of you are probably wondering what a VHS tape really even is. But I remember my grandmother bought some VHS tapes of Batman. Now, these weren't just any VHS tapes, but these were collector's editions. They were actually movies from the 1940s. I can still replay the black and white movies, many parts of these films, from the 1940s, Cars, to the crocodile pits, to the intense fight scenes with the pow, pow, okay? And also to the awkward spandex. But every great hero must have a heel. Now, what do I mean by heel? A heel, according to Webster's dictionary, is more than just the back part of somebody's foot. But the heel is actually a contemptible person. It is a person who is self-centered or untrustworthy. If you think about it, in every story, heels are required. Why? Not only are heels required to introduce the conflict of the story, but also witnessing the evil of the heel itself also magnifies the greatness of the hero in the story. But if you think about it, the Bible is very similar. Christianity is similar. Many of us know our great hero, who is Jesus. Many of us know our great enemy, which is Satan. Many of us even know the central conflict of the entire story of the Bible, which is called sin. But who is the heel? In Romans chapter 5, 12 through 19, Paul introduces to all of us the heel to all humanity, the heel of the gospel. And Paul introduces to us a man named Adam. Adam is the heel in today's story, but Paul does not just pick on Adam just for the sake of picking on him, but rather Paul uses Adam to magnify the greatness of our hero, Jesus. And Paul also uses the heel to contrast with Jesus four main things, but also uses the heel to explain or to answer a very deep and very important theological question. So come with me to Romans chapter 5. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 5. We'll be in verses 12 through 19. And as you turn there, I'm going to give really three brief personal notes. Note number one is my own personal intimidation with this passage. Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21 was one of the main reasons why I did not want to teach the book of Romans, because it is very deep and very complex. Number two, due to this passage's complexity and depth, today's message may be a bit heavier or a bit more informative than normal. But then also, personal note number three. This passage has huge, okay, say that word with me, huge theological implications, but also has huge personal and practical implications. Because in the text today, as far as theological doctrine, we see the doctrine of original sin. But we also see issues such as soteriology, hermeneutology, and also eschatology plays a part in this passage. But then there's also, this passage has huge practical implications. But because it informs our eternal hope, our eternal life, our present life. It informs death, sin, salvation, and everything in between. This passage is... One commentator went as far to say that this passage is just as important as Romans 3:21 through 26 and as far as theological importance. Now, with all that said, let us begin our discussion with the heel of the gospel in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice with me the first words real quick. You see, therefore, just as, those two words, just as, introduce to us a comparison. In this particular case, it is a contrasting comparison between the heel Adam and the hero of Jesus. But I want you to notice something very interesting with me. The comparison does not really begin until verse 15. If you were to take a bird's eye perspective of this particular passage, you would see the words just as. Then the heel is introduced, but the comparison doesn't start until verse 15. Why? The question is, what does Paul really do in verses 12 through 14? Before Paul begins his contrast, I believe Paul in verses 12 through 14 is laying a foundational theological question. He is laying down a very important theological question. He answers this question with one simple English word. Notice the first word in verse 12. It says, therefore. Now, if you've been here for a few weeks, you know instantaneously that I would say to mark or to highlight that word, therefore. The word therefore usually is the Greek conjunction un. But this one isn't. This therefore actually causes a lot of issues. It's actually two Greek words. It is dia touta, which literally means on account of this. Personally, as I was reading the Greek New Testament, I came upon these two words, and I remembered very vividly. I was very confused. I was even anxious and puzzled as to how Paul was using these two words, dia touta, to show the relationship between verses 6 through 11 and 12 through 19. So in a bit of my confusion, what I did was I picked up books about this thick that were written by scholars to answer my question, what is the meaning or usage of the therefore here? But then I encountered a problem. What I noticed, what I found ironic, is that the scholars themselves were also confused on how Paul uses this word. So I'm sitting here, this is probably on like Wednesday, and I'm sitting here trying to research, understand why Paul is using this word, therefore, knowing that I had to have an answer by Sunday. But then it occurred to me. I took a step back and I began to think about this passage's context and its audience. What is this passage's context? As Pastor Gary used to say, any text taken out of is a pretext for... Very good. All right. So what is the context of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21? Well, really, the distant context is Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. And what does Paul address in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4?
He addresses really the Jewish struggle of piecing together the Jewish traditions with the life change of the gospel. Paul, in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, he basically addresses the Jewish struggle between piecing together circumcision and the law with this thing called the gospel.
But then not only that, Romans chapter 5, 1 through 5, Paul then addresses the life change that happens because of the gospel.
The gospel changes my status with God. That we now have peace with God in this life. Amen? That it changes our sight and it changes our suffering. That because of His life and because of that life, we can now have hope in this life.
But then in the more immediate context of Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11, Paul introduces to us the one person that proved God's love. Through one lamb, through one person, God proved His love on the cross. But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only does the cross prove His love, but the cross also provides us with what? It provides us with justification, salvation, and reconciliation. And all this is possible through one person, through one lamb. Now, if I were a Jew in the first century, what would be my question at the end of Romans chapter 5, verse 11? Is that really true? Can one person, one lamb at one moment in time, can he really pay for the sins of the world? I mean, think about the Jewish culture for just a second. For centuries and centuries, for millennia, one lamb was sacrificed for one person or one family. Essentially, for the sake of communication, one lamb was slain for one person or one family. So, like I said, if I was a Jew in the first century, is that possible? Is Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11 really true? Even people today, Christians today, agnostics today, skeptics today, and even biblical scholars today ask the question, can one person, one lamb, at one moment in time, really pay for trillions and trillions of sins committed by billions and billions of people? This is a very important question and it deserves an answer. But notice in verse 12 the beauty of Paul's rhetoric. Paul uses the heel of humanity as proof that the hero, Jesus, can pay for all. Notice verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed. Take a note of that word. When there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him to come. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For by the transgression of the one many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Point number one is one man ushered in sin and death to all. One man ushered in sin and death to all. But notice verse 12 again. What is verse 12? It communicates what? A statement of fact. It is a fact that Adam ushered in sin and death to all. And what's interesting is that Paul's Jewish audience would understand this principle. I want you to listen to this thought from a notable scholar. It says this, the sin that entered the world through Adam is more than individual sin. It is the bridgehead that paves the way for sinning as a condition of humanity. In other words, Adam's one sin brought into the human race a fallen, broken sin nature that gives us the propensity to commit acts of sin which then result in death. That thought is called the doctrine of original sin. But what does Paul mean here by death in verse 12? Is death just physical death? I believe Paul, by death, using death in verse 12, he means two things. He means both physical death and spiritual death. What do we mean by spiritual death? Spiritual death means to be eternally separated from God. That when sin was introduced in the Garden of Eden, that we were eternally separated from God, that we were powerless to overcome our sin nature. I want you to listen for a second. I want you to catch this thought. It's very important for verse 15. That because of one man named Adam, sin and death spread to all. And because of him, we inherit a sin nature that enslaves us to sin, which then justifies our deserving of physical and spiritual death. As an old seminary professor used to say, Dr. Kreider used to say, we are inherently and unchangeably bad. All due to one man named Adam. If your name is Adam and you are here today, then I apologize for the grief that I have caused you. I'll buy you a cup of coffee later on. But this is a very important theological concept, because when we come to verse 15, we must understand that one man ushered in sin and death to all. But Paul, in verse 13 and 14, he doesn't make it easy on us preachers. Because you would think that Paul would continue on in his contrast, but in the verse 13, Paul hops off the main road and zips down an alley real quick to talk about the law. Notice the change in logic in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type to come. So put point number one on hold for just a second. Before the law, what does it say? Before the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed. What does that mean? What does it mean that sin was in the world and death through sin, but that sin was not imputed? Well, in order to answer this question, we must understand what this word imputed means. This word imputed is only used twice in the entire New Testament, once here and once in Philemon 1:18. When a word is only used twice, it makes it very difficult to define. But based on Philemon 1:18, this word means to put onto one's account. So in other words, in verse 13, when the law was not in the world, sin was not put into one's account, yet the consequences of sin, which was death, still reigned and existed. So essentially, before the law, there was consequence without imputation. There was consequence of death without the imputation of sin. Okay, for all you confused people out there, what I'm talking about, okay, and I was confused on Tuesday, I was not satisfied with the thought consequence without imputation. I was not satisfied with that, so I went into staff meeting this week, and I proposed to them the dilemma, the struggle that I was having illustrating this idea of consequence of death without the imputation of sin. So then I proposed this in staff meeting, and one of my staff members came up with a brilliant, ingenious way of illustrating the idea of consequence without imputation. Let's imagine for just a second that you have only received two speeding tickets in your life. One was when you were 16 years old. Probably all been there. Let's imagine your first speeding ticket was when you were 16 years old, thinking you were invincible, You hopped on the parkway, and despite knowing that the speed limit was 50 miles per hour, you decided that it would be fun to go 70 miles per hour. Yet, unknown to you, there happened to be a cop on the Martin Road overpass, and you are busted. So then, as a 16-year-old, you go before the judge, and the judge declares you with the consequence of guilty, and then imposes on your account a fine due to your knowledge of the law. You are guilty with sin on your account. But let's say your second speeding ticket was different. Let's say you, this time, were 55 years old, and you know that you're far less invincible. Let's say you're driving in the flat, boring plains of West Texas. There is literally tumbleweeds in West Texas as you drive. I'm serious. But let's say you're in West Texas and you're driving along, and as you drive, you haven't seen a speed limit sign in 40 miles. So you decide to drive 70 miles per hour, presuming that the speed limit is 70 miles per hour. But what you don't know is that the speed limit is really only 50 miles per hour. And also what you don't know is that there is a Texas state trooper that clocks you speeding at 70 miles per hour in a 50 mile an hour zone, pulls you over, and gives you a ticket. So then you go before the judge this time and you plead your case. The judge hears your case and still declares you with the consequence of guilty. You went 70 miles per hour in a 50 mile an hour zone, but this time the judge lets you slide on a fine. Your consequence is guilty, but your fine is not imputed. In both circumstances, your consequence is guilty, but in one, there was a further consequence of fine, and whereas the other, there was not a fine imputed. Spiritually, God is our judge. Before the Old Testament law, we are still guilty of sin, guilty of speeding, with the result of consequence being physical and spiritual death. But after the Old Testament law, we are still guilty of sin. Amen? There's not a perfect one amongst us. Except for one. We are still guilty of sin with the resulting consequence of being spiritual and physical death. But due to our awareness of right and wrong, awareness of the law, we now have an extra level of accountability and reckoning on our account. With or without the law, mankind is still guilty. Verse 13 and 14. Consequently, we still have death. Point number one is that one man ushered in sin, resulting in death to all. But notice verse 15 through 17. Paul begins with a contrastive word, but. But so Paul basically, in a sense, reverses out of the alley and gets back on the main road and picks up on his contrast. What's beautiful is that Paul uses the heel to prove the hero's quest. Can one man really pay for the sins of the world? Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? Can one man really pay for all sin? Watch this. If one man ushered in sin and death to all, then one man ushers in salvation and life to all. If it is logically possible and logically true that Adam can sin once and cause physical and spiritual death to all, then it is logically possible and logically true that one man, Jesus Christ, can usher in life, can usher in salvation, can usher in justification, can usher in the gospel that is actuated to all. So Paul concludes his great theological question in verse 15. And as he concludes it, he simultaneously opens up the next chapter as he begins the contrast. How do Adam's defiance and Jesus' death differ? And Paul gives us four main ways. Notice the first two differences in verses 15 and 16. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for by the transgression of the one the many die, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Notice that they differ in their essence. Adam's defiance was a transgression. A transgression that ushered in death to all of his descendants. But contrasting, the death of Jesus in essence is a gift. Is a free gift to every person who has ever lived that we only open by faith. They differ in their essence, but also in their eternal effect. Notice verse 16 again. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. What is the eternal effect of Adam's defiance? Death and condemnation. Like, the word condemnation is two Greek words smashed together. It means to be judged against. Meanwhile, what are the eternal effects of Jesus' death? That we have justification. Through Christ's death, when we believe, we are no longer guilty with sin, but rather we are justified. And what does that word justified mean? It means to be declared innocent. But then notice with me a third distinction between Adam and Jesus. They differ in their earthly effects. They differ in how it changes this life. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. What is the earthly effect of Adam's defiance? That death reigned. Before Christ, death reigned or literally ruled. And without God's help, we are truly... Death is in control without Christ. We are utterly powerless and hopeless to overcome the consequences of our sin. I mean, think about this for just a second. As proof that we as humans, as proof that we are utterly powerless in and of ourselves to overcome the effects of sin and death, as proof of this, think about the most powerful men and women in the world. Despite their billions and billions of people, despite their vast armies, despite their vast resources, no one can escape death. We, without Christ's help, are powerless to overcome the consequences of our sin and death. But notice verse 17b, yet in the midst of this imprisoning, shackling weight of sin and death, notice verse 17b again, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. How does Jesus' death change my earthly effect? How does Jesus' death change this life that no longer are we without hope, but that we now receive in this life an abundance of grace? And as talked about 2 weeks ago, that we can access God's grace and favor in not just that life, but in this life as well. And not only that, but through the death of Christ, grace and love replaces death on the throne. Instead of being chained Instead of being hopelessly handcuffed under the rule of death, Jesus and grace are on the throne, granting to us access and assurance of eternal life. But notice how Jesus' death changes the fourth E. Jesus' death changes my exact identity. Notice verse 18. So then, as through the one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Before I believe in Jesus Christ, before Christ came into the world to die for my sin, what was I? Yeah. My exact identity without Christ is a sinner. A person who misses the mark. A person who makes mistakes. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made righteous. Before Christ, I was a sinner. That was without hope, shackled to the prison cell of sin, ruled by death, and destined to burn in eternal hell. But after Christ, after I believe in Jesus Christ, after the free gift of salvation through His death, I am eternally justified. That word justified means to be declared innocent. No longer am I guilty. No longer am I shackled to the throne of sin. No longer am I a filthy sinner, but now I am justified. I am declared innocent in God's eyes by faith in Jesus Christ. Now I have access to God's abundant and overflowing grace. And not only that, but I have forgiveness for my sins that I continually commit, that I am no longer a sinner. But when I believe in Jesus Christ, I am declared righteous. I have a right standing before God. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Amen. As I head toward application, I want to first speak to all the bondage lovers out here. If you know Jesus Christ here, if you have heard of Jesus Christ here, if you have heard of Christ and know who He is but have never believed and surrendered to Him, then you are in bondage. Without Christ, death and sin is on the throne in that life and in this life. And you and of yourself, if you have never believed in Jesus Christ, you are powerless to overcome the effects of sin. You are stuck, chained to the prison cell of sin. And there is only one handcuff key. The only key is through Jesus Christ, by Him dying on the cross. Through Him and Him alone, by faith, can you have life in that life and in this life. If you have never started your journey with Christ, then John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But probably for most of us here today, many of us probably, I apologize if you feel a bit overwhelmed. Many of us are probably trying to take all this stuff that I communicated, the depth and the magnificence of this passage, and many of you are probably trying to wonder, okay, where does the rubber meet the road? How do I take this truth and actually apply it to my life? So today I'm going to give you really, 3 points of application. My 3 points of application today all have to do with sin. Application number one. If you are a Christian, if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior,
Application number one, realize that you have freedom from sin. Amen? That you have freedom from sin. That you no longer have to live shackled to the prison cells of lust and shame. No longer do the cuffs of addiction and anger imprison you. No longer do the voices of pride or depression overpower you. You no longer have to live chained to your shame and guilt. You no longer have to live under the rule of sin found in your temper or in your poor spending habits. Friends, realize that you have been given freedom from sin. The gift of Jesus Christ replaces sin with the rule of Christ and grace, granting to you love and forgiveness. Application number two, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, number two, realize you have access to grace. That Jesus' death does not just give you a gift there. But Jesus' death is meant to change your life here. Jesus' gift gives you the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness that will reign in life. Jesus' gift gives you victory. It gives you access to grace in this life. Jesus' death on the cross ushers in a new life here and also does there. If you have freedom from sin and access to grace to overcome sin, then point number three, realize that you have access to forgiveness. We all continue to mess up, even if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, even if you're a preacher, even if you have believed in Jesus Christ for the last 50 years, every one of us continue to mess up in sin. But because of grace, we have forgiveness of sin. Amen? One of the most wonderful verses in all the Scripture, 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and to forgive us our sins and to from all unrighteousness. Amen. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time. Lord, I thank You for anointing Paul with these beautiful and deep and magnificent words. Lord, I thank You that You have taken the story of Adam and shown that You have proved that You can die really for all. Lord, I pray that we, if we are a Christian here today, that we would not live chained. We would not live shackled to our sin, but Lord, that we would realize the freedom that we have in You and You alone. And Lord, I pray that if we do not know You, if we search our hearts and we have not believed, Lord, I pray that we would trust in You as our personal Lord and Savior. And Lord, I thank You for what You are doing in this church. Lord, I thank You for just how You have blessed this church over the years. And Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to You, faithful to Your Word, and faithful to live it out in every area of our life. And I thank You for this time, and I pray You safety as we bring us back tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.